I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Political divisions and partisan strife are nothing new. One of the topics writers in the ancient world commonly addressed was political concord in a situation, in a reality of division. Now, why was this such an important topic for philosophers and rhetoricians? Well, it's because concord, unity in the body politic, is so elusive. In fact, it seems the default is always factionalism. And politically speaking, the looming threat of civil war. So how do we achieve political concord in a polarized society? This was the sort of thing that was constantly being talked about, a commonplace of discussion. The opposite of concord is chaos. So the stakes are high. The famous orator Demosthenes, in the 5th century B.C. Athens, he gave a speech to address one of this problem of political factions. He gave an address on concord, and he says this. I'm going to quote a little bit of it for you. First of all, men of Athens, it is necessary that you bring about harmony, concord, among yourselves for the common good of the state and drop all contentions, and that you with one mind vigorously support your decisions. Now, I don't have to convince you, I'm sure, that we live right now in what feels like a particularly intense, politically and fraught cultural moment. That's obvious. But I want to focus our attention this morning on how the unity of the church is God's answer to the problem of all the divisions in the world. Whatever divisions we can think of, it is actually the unity of the church. The unity of the church is called to embody and present. That is the answer. Scholars, interestingly, have noted how Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, especially in this section that we've just read, uses what we might call political terms in his call for unity of the church. So just like Demosthenes and many others like him spoke about one mind, being of one mind for a greater purpose. So Paul here, he's making his contribution to this theme of concord and unity. But it is not the state or contemporary politics that Paul is most worried about. He's worried about something more important, more critical, more crucial. He is concerned, above all else, the unity of the church. It is the church that takes priority for Paul. We confess every week when we celebrate Holy Communion that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. These, by the way, are called the four marks of the church. What is a church? It's the church of Jesus Christ, but it's one holy apostolic church. Now, in some ways, those marks are aspirational. We don't always live into those marks, but these marks are true. There is one church. And even when we don't embody it, even when we don't live out, even when we live in contradiction to that, it is nonetheless our calling to live into the oneness, the unity of the church, because it's constantly being threatened on every side. And it's not just the external threats, which is interesting. That's where we focus most of our attention. Paul is turning our attention internally. It's the internal threats that we must give attention to. Sure, there are external threats, but it's the internal threats that we can forget about and the ones that can be the most destructive. And that's exactly what's happening here in Corinth. So I want us to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at these few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 under two headings: the problem of division and then the pursuit of unity. The problem of division and the pursuit of unity. So Paul says, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is Paul's passion, by the way, not just here in 1 Corinthians, but all over his letters, he returns to this theme. it's critical for Paul. Paul wants the Corinthians, he wants us, to take care that there are no divisions. And the frustrating thing for Paul, as we'll see as we kind of continue in this letter, is there's all sorts of divisions in the church. The same types of divisions that are found in the culture outside the church are now present in the church. And rather than modeling a better politics, as it were, for Corinth, it seems the church is mirroring the same types of politics of Corinth. The word for divisions is the word schism. Some say schism, some say schism. It's a tomato, tomato kind of thing. But it's referring to the same reality. But a schism literally is a tear. It's a tear in a fabric. And there's a really poignant image of this in the Old Testament. Israel, you may remember, was one united kingdom. And it reached its pinnacle, it reached its height in the reign of Solomon. There were 12 tribes, and there was diversity in those 12 tribes for sure. Each tribe kind of brought something unique to the table. But there was unity. There was a period of great unity under good, godly leadership. But that unity, as it always is, was fragile. Because the people of God started to turn from God's ways, they were given over to division. By the way, sin always leads to division. Sin, even if you think it's the most private kind of sin, there is a way in which that even private sin will work its way out and cause division. The first and foremost division, of course, is the division between us and God. And then it works its way out between us and one another. So now we have this division in the body politic of Israel, this schism. And the image that we have in 1 Kings chapter 11, over and over again, if you read through this, is the word tear. The kingdom is being torn. There is a tear in the kingdom. And then there is a prophet, Ahijah, who comes to a guy named Jeroboam, and he has a fabric on him, the fabric representing the kingdom, and he tears it into 12 pieces. This fabric that is one is now torn into 12 pieces. And it's hard to put something torn back together again. What happened? What happened in Israel? Well, lots of things were happening. But one thing that was happening is a partisan spirit. Immediately after Solomon, a partisan spirit started taking hold. There were rival factions. Rivals were created. Sides were taken. And the one people of God were now in schism. And because they were in schism, two things happened. They could not carry out their mission to be a light to the nations. Now they look like all the other nations. There's civil war. There's infighting. And secondly, they were now more exposed to enemy invaders. They're weaker, not stronger. And Paul, being the faithful Jew that he is, he surely knows this story of Israel in the background. He knows and understands how devastating division can be. When the church is divided, her witness is diminished, and she is exposed to the invasion of the enemy. And that is what's happening in Corinth. Paul, he's writing from Ephesus to Corinth, probably just a couple of years after he visited them. He spent 18 months there originally, and he is hearing all sorts of things that are happening. He's keeping tabs on this church that he loves. He loves the Corinthian church. And he gets word from this strange kind of phrase here. You maybe heard it, Chloe's people, about the divisions that are happening in the church. We're not sure exactly who Chloe is, but perhaps she's a wealthy or well-known Corinthian widow who maybe Paul evangelized, and they're sending messages back and forth. I can imagine Chloe being like, Paul, you're not going to believe what's going on here, and sending correspondence through her associates, through her business partners or servants or however it is. But Paul is getting continual reports about what's happening. And Chloe's emissaries are bringing this heartbreaking news. The church in Corinth is like a garment that has been torn in pieces. A partisan spirit has taken hold. And it's getting worse. There is strife, and that's the word for rivalries. There are rivalries now in the church. The church shouldn't be a place where there's rivalries and competition, but that's what's happening here in Corinth. So what is behind these rivalries and factions? It's interesting. We wish Paul would tell us a little bit more, but he kind of skims the surface. One thing that he does tell us is that these rival factions are devoting themselves to their favorite leaders. Paul says, verse 12, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. We'll come back to that I follow Christ part. These Apollo, Paul, and Cephas, Paul, of course, was the founding pastor of Corinth. He had a big impact on this church. Apollos came in after Paul. Apollos was known for his great eloquence and learning. And interestingly, it seems that at some point Peter came through. Peter's name's mentioned a few times in this letter. And it seems that, again, you have this church where different parts of the church are drawn to the different leaders. You know, kind of like Paul. He gets straight to the point. And, oh, Apollos, he sounds like these rhetoricians out in the public square. And yet he's so full of learning and knowledge. And, you know, Peter, you can't go wrong with Peter. He actually knew Jesus, and he seems like the real deal. And you can kind of see how people start grouping themselves to their certain leader, how these factions might start happening. Now, what is interesting here is that the source of the division, at least here, does not seem to be some big theological debate. It seems to be personality driven. And I doubt that Paul, Apollos, or Peter wanted this kind of personality cult situation. But that's what was happening among the rank and file in the church in Corinth. They had their guy, little fan clubs were emerging, and this was creating strife and tension and confusion among the people. Each of these groups, they developed their loyalty to their favorite leader, and so that any perceived differences between these leaders was magnified so that they could have their own rival factions. I do think that there is a warning here for us to be careful that we do not give our exclusive attention or loyalty to any one spiritual leader. So if you're very devoted to one Bible teacher, for example, or podcaster or author, and start to believe that that teacher can do no wrong or say no wrong, look out. You're either setting yourself up to be very disappointed at some point, or you're potentially getting tunnel vision and missing out on the richness of other perspectives, of other teachers, of the fullness of the body of Christ. God gave us four gospels, not one. He wants us to see things from a the same truth from a multi-perspective view. He gave us 66 books of the Bible, not one. And each of these is showing us a facet of the truth, beauty, and goodness of God. And if we just get locked into one little way of seeing it, we're the ones who are missing out, right? Getting tunnel vision. We're drawn to, understandably, I mean, this is just kind of the way things work. We're drawn to strong and compelling personalities. This is not the fault, sometimes it is, but it's not always the fault of those who are gifted enough to command an audience or be persuasive. But we should remember that godly spiritual leaders, pastors, Bible teachers, mentors, want us not to idolize them or to create a fan club around them, but to worship Christ and Christ alone. And that is exactly what Paul is getting at. Division happens in the church when we start looking at each other with more interest and devotion than we do to Christ. It's not clear what Paul means by the Christ party. He says, you know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. It doesn't seem like that is a negative thing in the way of being of Paul, of Apollos, or Cephas party might have been. It could be here that Paul is saying that out of the options, this is the right and only party. The Christ party. Because he's later on in chapter 3, verse 22, he says, you are of Christ. You belong to him. And moving our attention to Christ is exactly what Paul does in his call to unity. So let's look at now the pursuit of unity. We've seen a little bit of the problem of unity. Let's look at the pursuit of unity. And in doing this, I want to give you kind of the ABCs of pursuing unity, things that you and I can do today, right now, we can practice in our local context. If we're going to be the sort of people who are moving towards unity, who are the true unity, but practicing unity together. So the first, the A, is check your allegiance. This morning, check your allegiance. Where is your heart's allegiance? I think this is what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. Your allegiance is not to your favorite teacher or personality. Your allegiance, Paul said, isn't even to me. He is distancing himself from the Paul party. Your allegiance is to Christ alone. And, Paul says, Christ is not divided. You should be united in your allegiance to Christ. Paul says, I wasn't crucified for you. Christ was crucified for you. Don't look to me, Paul says. Look to Christ alone. Don't look to his ministers, because his ministers, godly ministers, are trying to point you to Christ. Being a pastor is a wonderful privilege, a wonderful responsibility. Of course, I want people to like me. I heard someone say once, in the ministry, you're going to have friends, fans, and foes. For fans, you can do no wrong. It is nice to have fans. For foes, you can do no right. Friends, however, respect and honor your calling and your gifts without puffing you up with continual praise or defeating you with constant critique. And we need to be friends to one another, and be careful when we becoming fans or foes. We're to be Christian friends to one another. We're to be Christian friends to our pastors and our leaders. Paul rebukes his foes, and here he cautions his fans. He cautions the Paul party. He's like, hang on. I know there's a Paul party out here. I know I've got a little fan club going. I'm going to push back on that a bit, because that's not what this is about. This is about Christ. This is about belonging to him. So check your allegiance this morning. Is your allegiance right now to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you, who died for you? That's where your allegiance must be if you're going to experience and live into the unity that God has called us all to live in as a church. Secondly, the B, remember your baptism. We can pursue unity together by remembering our baptism. Now, what do I mean here? Paul, at first, if you're hearing what he was saying, seems to be playing down the sacrament of baptism. Apparently, these factions thought who baptized them was important. Well, you know, Paulus baptized me. Cephas baptized me. And Paul, I love it when he says, I baptized Stephanas and maybe Gaius and Crispus. There were some other people, but I don't even know who I baptized. And like, what does it even matter? What matters is the fact that you were baptized and what baptism means, not who baptized you. Do you see how off these Corinthians have gotten with this? It's not about the personality of the one who is ministering the gospel to you. It's about the gospel itself. Paul will go on later in 1 Corinthians to say in chapter 12, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Our baptism is supposed to show and demonstrate our unity with our Lord Jesus Christ, our union with him, and our unity with one another. When we remember our baptism, we remember that we were baptized into one body. Not a divided body, but a united body, the one body of Christ. It matters not whether Blake performed the baptism or someone else. What matters is the fact of baptism. It happened to you, and it means you are part of the one body of Christ. And your baptism is this continual call to you to live into that unity in the body of Christ. So that's the B, the C. Commit to community. We should commit to community. That may seem obvious, but this is what Paul, all throughout this letter, is calling the Corinthians to do in every which way. This letter is showing us this is what it looks like to truly commit to Christian community, to live in the mess of Christian community, to work through conflict, to work through confusion. It's tough, it's hard, but it is absolutely worth it. And we have to renew this commitment all the time. Because look, we get cynical, we get jaded, we get mad at the pastor, we get mad at one another, or we get worked up about something, or our preferences aren't met in one way. And all of these things start to bubble up, and we can start to distance ourselves from community, remove ourselves from community. And so often, I've seen this, it's not the big doctrinal things for most people. It starts off on what we might call secondary or tertiary things. where this distance starts to be created. And we have to remind ourselves, you know what, I can punt on this preference because look at all these wonderful things that we get to enjoy in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have to constantly check ourselves. Are we truly committed to the community that God has called us to, the local church? It's easy to get idealistic about the local church. When we hear, again, when we hear something we don't like, have a little bit of conflict or awkwardness, we can be tempted to the same sort of dynamics that the Corinthians were. Start splitting into factions based on our preferences or disagreements. But to commit to a community, again, it's often going to mean sometimes punting on our preferences for the sake of being together in the Lord. Paul says he was sent here not to baptize because they were getting tripped up on baptism, although he did baptize, but to preach the gospel. And it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we were once divided from God, have been united with him through the cross of Christ. And in the next couple of chapters, Paul's going to show us the centrality of the cross. And in united to Jesus Christ, we can experience true unity with one another in the church. We believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. A divided church, though, is a contradiction of what is true. That is why we must work hard together, prayerfully, seeking the Lord's grace. We must work hard continually to contradict the contradiction by making visible the unity of the church in our life together. And it's not an abstract thing. It starts right here in this parish with these people. Let us pray. And Father, we do pray that you would give us grace to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, to recommit our allegiance fully to him, to remember the truth of our baptism, and to live in this community together, in unity, in concord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.